So I appreciate so much the opportunity to spend some time with you guys tonight, sharing the Word of God and sharing the work of God. And I think as you came in, it is my understanding at least that, down here, there we go. My understanding at least that you all got a copy of this thing or at least got access to it. So just to let you know, this is a book that I just wrote about, really about WorldLink and about the work that's going on. I'll talk about it a little bit more later. But you would just honor me terribly if you took this book home. You'd double honor me if you actually read it. That would actually be nice. In fact, if the sermon gets a little boring about halfway through, go ahead and start thumbing through. There's some really exciting passages in there. You can go ahead and read those instead. And you would triple honor me if you would take the time to, after reading it, ask God, is there any way that you want me to respond to what I heard, what I read, okay? So that's I'll get back to that in a little bit, and we'll reference it. I understand this morning you all went through, or at least discussed, Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, right? It was referenced. This is where you nod knowingly, like, yeah, that's right, that's exactly what we did, because we know that. Good. It's where Jesus has his followers after the ascension. He gathers them together and he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, do what? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Everything. And then he gives that great promise, and surely, or lo, I am with you even to the ends of the earth. But by the way, I always, when I was younger, I came to Christ when I was 15, and one of the things, a little while later, my daughters, after I wasn't raised in the church a lot, so after my daughters were born, we watched these movies called Anne of Green Gables. Remember those? Did anybody read the books? Anybody see the movies? Nobody? Wow. Oh, you guys, you are suffering, really. Honestly, I tell you what, the Bible does not forbid watching Anne of Green Gables. I mean, go for it. And the main character in there is Anne Shirley. And so whenever I think of this verse, it says, you know, Anne Shirley, I will be with you even to the end of the age. So I'm thinking she must really, you know, have it good. So I want to spend the first part of our time together really looking into the scriptures, okay? So I want you to grab a Bible, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 17, all right? Acts chapter 17, and what we're going to do is we want to launch into there at verse 16, right? Acts chapter 17, verse 16 says this. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens... Okay, now stop there for a second, because we got three things we want to look at. It says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. So we have three things we want to see. You know, this Paul. You know, we know Paul, right? This Paul we know. He's the guy who described himself, actually in a couple chapters over, he describes himself in chapter 22. He says, I'm a Jew. Born in Tarsus, and earlier in chapter 21, he calls Tarsus in Cilicia no small city. In fact, it wasn't. It was a crossroads. If you were going to go from the Far East to the roadways up towards Rome, you were going to pass right through the area of Tarsus. And he says, I'm a citizen of Rome. And he says this, but I was brought up in this city, talking about Jerusalem. And he says, I studied under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. And I was a zealous, you know, follower of God, as many of you are today. And then he says this, and I persecuted the church. We know Paul. He was a zealous man. He was well-trained. He was well-healed. He obviously had something going for him because they took him as a youth from Tarsus and brought him down to Jerusalem to study under the incredibly famous Gamaliel. You didn't get that if you were just, you know, some, you know, Joe on the street. So this guy was intelligent. He had a future. He had very great prospects, and they brought him down to Jerusalem. And there he studied and became zealous. And so zealous, he says, that I persecuted the church. And really, it's while he's persecuting the church that we meet him back in Acts chapter 7 and into chapter 8, right? Because he was there at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr for the church. he was there, it says, and he stood and they laid their cloaks at his feet, and he gave assent or gave agreement to the death of the first martyr. Here's this guy who, at one point in his life, is the complete antithesis, the complete person you wouldn't expect at all would be involved in Christian work and missionary work, never mind following Christ, never mind giving his life wholly for him. You see him there, and then you look at him later. This guy who said, "I am the chiefest of sinners," in 1 Timothy 1. He says, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. I'm the chief. I'm the lowest of the low. I'm the most deplorable, the most despicable. I'm the sinner. I persecuted the church. And then you find him, wait a second, he's out there preaching the good news. What happened? What happened was Acts chapter 9, right? There on the road to Damascus, he gets a transformational encounter with Jesus Christ. And he's changed, and he repents. Everything he's trusting to save him, everything he's trusting, everything he's believing about God, about, himself, about his ministry, about priorities, all of a sudden he comes into this face-to-face encounter with Jesus, and all of a sudden he spins around and he starts going in the opposite direction. He repents. In chapter 9, he then leaves and he goes into Damascus, and you remember the rest of the story. He ultimately works his way down towards Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he wants to talk to the Christian leaders in the church there. And the Christian leaders are basically saying, not so much. We've heard about you. No way. We don't believe that you had come to faith in Christ. And a guy comes alongside of him to encourage him and to encourage the church to accept him. His name's Barnabas. Remember? And Barnabas comes along and he shepherds him in, introduces him to the church. They get to know him. They see that he has a true faith in Christ and he had a lot of potential. But then the persecution starts. And they send him then back up to Tarsus where he was born. And he spends the next several years there. That's Acts 9, Acts 11-ish. Remember the persecution that had started? Things are going on and the Christians there in Antioch in chapter 8, the persecution started. In the next couple chapters, the Christians are spread out throughout the then known kingdom. And in Acts chapter 11, we read that there's a group that had found their way to a church called Antioch. And in Antioch, they were first called Christians, remember? And then in Antioch, something strange was happening because Jews were coming to Christ and Gentiles were coming to Christ, and all of a sudden they were all talking to each other and they were all fellowshipping with each other and they were all, just spending time together and they were worshiping God together. And the guys in Jerusalem church, they found out about this and they went, whoa, what's going on there? So they decided, we want to send someone up to Antioch and just check it out. And who did they send? They send Barnabas, that encourager. And when he gets up to Antioch, in chapter 11, he starts sharing Christ and he starts encouraging them to follow him. And not only that, he starts evangelizing them. And many people were added to the faith. And then Barnabas thinks, well, how am I going to disciple all these people? All these Jews, all these Greeks, all these, what am I going to do? I need someone who's a real solid, someone who knows the word, someone who knows. And he thinks, I remember that guy, Saul of Tarsus. So he heads up to Tarsus. He grabs Saul. He comes back down. And for at least a year, they spend that time there in Antioch. And they're teaching and they're growing in their faith and they're building up the church. And then in Acts chapter 13, we see the first intentional spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. Remember, up till now, the spread of the gospel basically was because of persecution, because of migration, because of, it just happens. Well, in Acts chapter 13, in verses 1 through 4, we look at the first intentional spread of the gospel. It says, while the leaders in the church, two of which were Paul and Barnabas, were worshiping the Lord and praying, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them." And it's really instructive to me, by the way, that they were worshiping when they get the call to go to do missions. Now, why? Because if we really understand what worship is, we cannot divorce it from a desire that the world know the God that we know. Because worship is what? It's desiring that God be seen as worthy. It's desiring that God be given the glory that's due His name. That He be lifted up, given the weightiness that's due His name. And if I am truly concerned that God be lifted up, I cannot be unconcerned with the fact that all over my community, all over my country, all over my world are people who are robbing God from that glory, who are worshiping the created things rather than the Creator. And you know what? I really wonder as I travel around the world when I see people worshiping God but unconcerned about their neighbors who don't know Christ, unconcerned about the fact that all over this world there are people who have never heard the name of Jesus and cannot therefore come into a saving relationship with Him. I wonder, how passionate is that real worship? Do I really want Him to be lifted up? But they did, and so Saul and Barnabas go out, and they start in chapter 13 and 14 in the first missionary journey, right? They come back at the end of the 14, they report to the church in Antioch, 15 goes on. The end of chapter 15, they start the second missionary journey. And what they do is they head out up through, you know, Asia Minor. And remember, they got up into Asia Minor and they wanted to go one direction. In chapter 16, God says no. They say, oh, go the other direction. No. And they end up in Troas. And what happens in Troas? They get the Macedonian call. They get a vision from a guy, someone from Macedonia saying, come on over here. And so, sure enough, they head up into Europe. And the gospel opens up in Europe. They head up to Philippi. And in Philippi, the Philippian jailer, remember? Well, first they get Lydia by the ocean or by the seaside, and then they get the Philippian jailer, and he preaches to him, and you know, comes to faith, and there's a little trouble though, right? As usually follows Paul. He gets into trouble, and so the Christians who are there say, you know what, we're in Philippi, we gotta move you out of here. So they head across the top there over to Thessalonica. And so they head there and they hang out there. It's about 120 kilometers away and they hang out there for a while and they start preaching the gospel of Jesus and the resurrection and sure enough, there's more trouble there. And he says, okay, let's go on even further. So they head down to Berea and we catch him in chapter 17 in Berea. It's in the chapter 17, it says, verse 2, as it was his custom, you know, Paul went into the synagogue, and there, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Many of the same things that we talk about every week here, right? Christ had to suffer, the death, the burial, the resurrection, then rise from the dead. Christ, Jesus, and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection, he's preaching. Verse 4 says this, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas and a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And then it goes down and they get into trouble again. All the time they're getting into trouble. In fact, in verse, it's 6. It says, the people said to these men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here now. These guys have caused trouble all over the world. Earlier, they said about them, they said they're throwing our city into an uproar. They're turning our city upside down. I wonder, how often is it said of us that we're turning our city upside down? That we're throwing our dormitory into an uproar? That people in our neighborhood are in an uproar because of the things that we do? So they have this trouble again. Once again, they're in trouble. And so then the Christians there in Berea say, okay, you know, you've come a little ways. We need to send you far away. So they send Paul down to the coast and they go down the coast about 280 kilometers down the coast to Athens. And we read, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Now, who was them? Verse 14 says this. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, and Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So there we are. Now we've got to the passage. I'm not good. So we got Paul in Athens. He sends the brothers away who are going back. They're heading back up 280 kilometers up the coast. They're going to Berea. They want to pick up, you know, Silas and Timothy, and they're going to bring them back. And it's going to take a while to do that, right? It's not like you can, you know, head on the M90 or, and, you know, coast, go up the coast or hit the bullet train. You can't do that. They got to walk, most likely. You know, 280 kilometers up, 280 kilometers back. I'm not a math major, but I'm looking at 560 kilometers, right? The average person walks at 5 kilometers an hour. So we're talking 114 hours, 112 hours of walking. So they've got a while to do that. You drive that up to 8 days or 8 hours a day. You've got a couple of weeks he's waiting around. So what's he going to do? What's he going to do? What's anybody going to do when they're in a strange town for a period of time with nobody else around? He's going to go sightseeing. And so Paul goes sightseeing in the city, and something happens to his spirit. The rest of that verse, it says this. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. Now, what does greatly distressed mean? The Greek word is paroxuno. Paroxuno. Para means next to, right? Like in my country, a paralegal works next to a lawyer. Do they have those here? Okay. A paramedic works next to a medic. How about this one? A parallel line goes next to another line out into eternity. Again, I'm not that great at math, so I trust them. I've never been to eternity, but, you know, I trust that those lines keep on going next to each other for eternity. Next to, and oxuno means sharp or sharpened, and the thought is that you take something sharp and you rub it next to, you know, something else. And when you think about rubbing something sharp onto your skin or something, after a while it just provokes you, it angers you, it distresses you, it gets you so, you know, aroused that you got to do something about it. It just can't keep on going, and that's the thought of the word paroxuno. It's distressing. It's motivating. Suter says it provokes feelings stirring to action. And so that's what happened. So what provoked him? What provoked him to be so distressed? Read the rest of the verse. It says this. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Full of idols. Now, Athens is not unlike many other cities of that day, except that even, I think it was Epimenides who said, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. They had all kinds of idolatry going on. Now, when I travel to India, which I do, you know, it seems like several times a year now, I look around and it's not hard to see idols in India. Because you drive down the street and there are temples all over the place. You go into some of the homes, there are idols sitting, you know, of stone or wood, sitting in the homes. They're clearly idols. But the idols here are a little more difficult to discern, aren't they? They may not be an idol of steel sitting in the corner of a home. They may be an idol of steel sitting on a driveway. They may not be an idol of stone. It may be the stone house that we have or the building that we have. It may be our reputation. It may be our possessions. It may be our position. We have idols as well, because an idol is simply what? It's something that we put above God and worship rather than Him. But Paul looked around, and what he would have done, and he said this, he says this later on in verse 22. He says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He says, as I was walking around, as I was sightseeing, I was looking up, you know, checking out all the columns and all the neat old stuff here, I saw that you had lots of idols. You're very religious people. And you had one to an unknown God. They knew there was gods out there. They were deists, at least, and they knew that there was some other God that they didn't even know about. And they knew he was out there somewhere. And Paul says, I want to introduce you to him. But to see that the city was following idols and not following the true God, it moved Paul, it provoked him, it angered him. I wonder what provokes us when we think about a world. 7+ billion people in our world and 3+ billion who are unreached. 1 billion or so who have never heard the name Jesus. Does that provoke us? Does that make us angry? Does that rub us the wrong way? Do we say, oh, that's got to stop. That's got to stop. Well, it did to Paul. He said, no, that's got to stop. Not on my watch, not while I'm on this earth, not while I'm sucking air on this planet. That has got to stop. And so he does something about it. In the next verse, it says this. And so he reasoned with them in the synagogues and with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as within the marketplace, day to day with those who had happened to be there. And so he goes out and he says, okay, I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody. There's an old song, you know, I got to tell somebody what Jesus done for me. And so he goes out, he goes into the marketplaces, and he goes, as was common to him, he goes into the synagogue and he starts reasoning with them and telling them from the Jewish scriptures about Jesus. And then he goes out into the marketplace and he starts telling them from their philosophies and from life about Jesus and the resurrection. And so people see him out there and they go, wait, this guy, well, what does it say? He says this. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler saying? What is this? This guy's cuckoo. You know, this guy's nuts. What's wrong with him? And others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Well, duh. And they said this because Paul was preaching what? The good news about, what was it? Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. Just what we've, in the Christian church, celebrated last week. Jesus and the resurrection. You know, you celebrate it every Sunday. Jesus died for me. We look at communion. We say, Jesus' body broken for me. Jesus' blood shed for me. Jesus and the resurrection. So they say, okay, listen. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where he said to him, hey, we want to know more about this teaching. You seem to be presenting something really strange and new. So Paul says, okay, I'll tell you about what I'm teaching. And John MacArthur, who's a teacher in the United States, I thought I'd reference him because he sounds Scottish. Good MacArthur, right? He said there's three things that someone needs to know if they want to know the unknown God. The first thing is that God is, that God exists. Now, these guys did. Now, there are in our world, there are atheists, right? An atheist, atheist, no God. By the way, when you see someone who says there is no God, the first question that I would ask is, have you been everywhere in the universe? They usually will say, well, if they say yes, they got another problem. But if they say no, then you can ask, well, since you have not been everywhere in the universe, you can't really say there is no God. All you can say is that you don't know if there's a God, right? That's an agnostico, no knowledge, right? So you don't know if there's a God. You're an agnostic. And then you can tell them that the Latin word for agnostico is ignoramus, and then you've made a friend, right? So you say, no, you know, these guys weren't atheists. They weren't agnostics. These guys were theists. So they knew there was a God. They just didn't know who he was. And that's the first step. The second step is to know who God is. So Paul wants them to know who God is, and he outlines it in verse 24 and following. He says this, the God who made the world and everything in it. So God is creator. He says he's the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built with hands. So he's the ruler, the Lord. He says he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything because he himself gives to men, all men, breath and life and breath and all things. He's the giver. And he says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth and he determined the time set before them and he determined the exact places they should live. He's the controller. And then he says this, God did this. God did all that. He did the creating, he did the ruling, he did the giving, he did the controlling so that, he says, men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. He says, all that God has been doing from the beginning of creation in through history has this goal in mind, that men, women, children should reach out to God who is reaching out to them and should find Him. And you know, he says, he's not very far from any one of us. In fact, he's quoting there. And when he says, we are His offspring, so we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. He says that, you know, he's quoting their poets, their philosophers. He says, listen, God's whole, you know, plan, God's whole scheme and His whole thing is to have people in relationship with Him. And that's why He came to die on a cross for us. And that's why He gave us that great commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, Paul says, this is what God was all about. Now, in verse 30, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. People were ignorant of these things. Now, all that means is that God did not come and interject Himself immediately in this historic judgment because of these things. God knew it. It wasn't like he was overlooking. He's like, oh, surprise, what's that? It's ignorance. Wow, never saw that coming. No, God knew, but he was not interjecting judgment immediately. But he says this, and this is where I want us to really look at. But now he commands what? All people everywhere to repent. He says, I want all people everywhere to repent. Who? All people. Every one of those 7+ billion people on this earth. Not just nice, clean, wonderful, you know, Westerners. Not just us. Not just people who are, you know, people we would like to spend time with. Not just people who are seeking Him and following. He says all people, everywhere. All people. And in every place. It's, you know, it's interesting when you look at the Great Commission and you look at the places where it is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You look at what He says and study the words that are used for where we should go. You know, in Matthew, He talks about all, He says, preach the gospel to all nations. That's all ethne, all ethnic group. Every ethnic group in the world, He says, should have the expression of the gospel of Christ in their language, in their place, every group. And then He talks other places about every family of people, every spot on the earth, He talks about. And what He's saying here, every people, everywhere. And you know what? They ought to repent, he says. They ought to repent. Paul says, you know what? It's just like what I did. I was trusting this, and I need to turn around, and I need to trust that, and only know Jesus, and Jesus and the resurrection. He says, that's our message. Paul says, that's our message, Jesus and the resurrection for all people everywhere. And that's what distressed him. That's what moved him, that people didn't have the message, that they were unreached. And that's why WorldLink exists, because there are people in our world who are unreached with the message that they need to repent. And if they don't repent, there's something going to happen. And he tells us about it right next. He says, you know, that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Verse 31. For He, God, has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by that man whom He has appointed. And He's given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. He says, you know what? Every person in every place needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ, because if they don't and they die in their sins, the day of judgment is coming and He will judge. And they will be lost for eternity. And the heart of God, I believe, breaks over the fact that people are being lost for eternity and not hearing the good news that could save them and bring them into relationship with Him. That's it. That's why Paul did what he did, and it's why we do what we do. Gary mentioned that I get the privilege of running WorldLink. We founded WorldLink 15 years ago, with basically a desire that we should share God's love and good news, the message of Jesus and the resurrection, with people around the world in partnership with indigenous missionaries. And really, that's what Reachable is all about. It's all about the fact that we can reach the world. When some people think of the unreached, you know, billions of people, they think, oh, they're unreachable. There's nothing I can do. I can't make a difference. I can't be a Paul. I can't go there. I can't do that. But what Reachable says, and what I say, is you don't have to go there. You don't have to be Paul. All you got to be is you. In fact, I'll do something I don't normally do, but I'll do it anyway. I'm going to read you a paragraph. It tells you why I wrote the book. It says this: My prayer is that these pages will do three things. It's on page XI if you want to follow along and read silently. It says, my prayer is that these pages will do three things. First, I want to inform your head so that you understand that you, little you, can make a big difference in partnership with an indigenous missionary in a remote part of the world. Secondly, I want to inflame your heart so that you will have a passion to do your unique part to change a bit of the world. And finally, I want to inspire your hands to action. I want to inflame your heart. I want you to understand with your mind, but then I want to inflame your heart. I want you to get, you know, paroxudoed. I want you to get distressed. I want you to get burdened. I want you to get moved. I want you to get inspired. I want you to do something about it. And to do something about it then leads to action. And then I say this at the end of that chapter. I said, do you remember when you thought you could change the world? You were right. Many of us forget when we thought we could change the world. Some of you young folks, you still think you can change the world. And you know what? You're right. You may not change the world for billions of people. You may not change it for millions. You may not change it for hundreds of thousands. But I can tell you, you can change it for a handful of people. You may not change it politically. You may not change it geographically. You certainly aren't going to change it militarily. But you can change the world spiritually for some people. And Reachable really tells you how. And I would argue that one of the best ways that all of us could change the world is by partnering with an indigenous missionary in a far corner of the world who's bringing the good news of Jesus to people who've never heard. Now, what's an indigenous missionary? Well, you'll find out in here, but let me tell you anyway. An indigenous missionary is simply a missionary who's reaching their own country for Christ. You see, 34 years ago, when my wife Nancy and I got married, we thought that we were going to be North American missionaries, that we were going to leave our country and go to another country and serve Christ, because that's the only way we knew to get that message of Jesus and the resurrection to another part of the world, is to go. But then I learned something really strange. I started meeting indigenous national Christians in countries all around the world, and I started seeing them doing the exact same thing that I would have done had I gone to that country. And I saw them doing it so much better than I could, because they already knew the language, they already knew the culture. They by the way, I don't look like a someone from Central Africa or Central Asia, South America. I just don't look like them. I don't fit in. I got pictures from countries all over the world with me and, you know, people from those countries, and it's really very easy to pick me out of the crowd. So I don't look like they do, and you know what? I don't think like they do. I'm different. I happen to be an American. I probably have a lot of differences in the way you and I think. And by the way, you will read in I think Iomi's story here. It'll tell you. Quick parenthesis. You got time for a parenthesis? All right. So in Iomi's story in here, and I apologize for those of you who this will offend. I didn't really write this with a British audience in mind. But I talk about God needing to give me a quick kick in the pants. In my country, pants means something I think different than they mean here. But so The reality is that I'm different, but my brothers and sisters from that country, they know the language, they know the culture, they don't have health issues when they eat the food like I do. They don't have to travel and leave when there are regional conflicts. They don't come back and go back to their home countries because when they're through with their work because they're in their home countries. They don't have to travel back and forth all the time for furloughs because they're in their home countries. And then what I found out, and you'll see it in one of the chapters, is that my brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in other countries can serve Christ in strategic ways for a ridiculously small amount of money. Some of them make 15 pounds a month. Some of them 20, 30, 100 pounds a month. That's their whole living wages. And it's fine because they live on the level of the people around them. When you live in a dirt hut and with the grass walls, you don't have to have a lot of extra money, and that's what they need to be unleashed to reach their own countries for Christ, and that's what I'm telling you about in Reachable. And I want to tell you their story, and I want to provoke you to do something about it. And what do we do to to share their stories? Well, actually, on page 107, I can tell you some of the things we're doing. We do outreach, we do mercy, we do children. Outreach because often the hearts of spiritually needy people are open to hear of God's grace. So our partners are running evangelistic clubs in Pakistan. They're doing Jesus film outreaches in Uganda. They're doing gospel campaigns in Ethiopia, planting churches in Indonesia. They're doing Bible listening groups in Tanzania. They're doing prison visitation in Zambia, athletic outreaches in Kenya, all kinds of things that are direct outreaches to people whose heart are open to hearing of Jesus and the resurrection. But we also do mercy ministry as a means of getting to the gospel, because sometimes experiencing a touch of God's love is the first step towards openness to the good news. And so our partners are rescuing victims of war-ignited sexual violence in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, or women who are young girls who are conscripted to be prostitutes among the gold and the mineral mines there in Africa. Former child soldiers in some of those countries, refugee settlements in Sri Lanka, and the persecuted Christians in Nigeria, and people who are children on Guatemalan villages or in the dumps there. And children often have a very soft place in their heart. They're often the most receptive. Actually, the vast majority in my country, 85% of people who come to faith in Christ do so between their 4th and 14th birthday. So we think that's the same in a lot of other countries. And so a lot of our partners are working with children. They're doing Bible clubs, and they're doing Bible camps, and they're teaching Bible curriculum or Bible life skills, or they're reaching out and working with them. We have children. We have 5 children's homes in India where kids who are orphaned, abused, or abandoned get taken in and cared for. So what the partners are doing all over the world is somewhat different, but the goal is the same. The goal is Paul's goal, that the unreached people will hear about Jesus and the resurrection. And that's the goal of all of it. So the question comes, what happened when Paul taught about Jesus and the resurrection? It's the same thing that happens when we in Aberdeen, in the United States, in Zambia, in Nepal, in Colombia. It's the same thing that happens all over the place. Let's look at what happened in verse 32. It says this: when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Some of them said, "Are you kidding? Oh, this is craziness. Get out of here. I reject this totally. Out of here with you." And that happens as well. And you'll read in the book about Babita, who came to faith in Christ in the Assam province of India and was beaten for her faith, along with several other young believers. You'll read about Vijay. Vijay came to faith and became a missionary to his own people in the Andhra Pradesh province of India. And he was martyred for his faith, and his chapter is in there as well. So some people, and the reality is in our world, when we share Christ, some people are going to be, you know, contemptful. They're just going to show contempt. They're going to say, this is craziness, get out of my face, I don't want to hear about it. That's reality. But he goes on to say this, at that point, but some said, we want to hear you again on the subject. Some were curious. Some say, you know what? There's something more about this. I don't know. I'm not in yet. I'm not ready to step over the line of faith. I'm not ready to put my faith. I'm not ready to believe this stuff. I'm not all in, but I want to hear more. And that happens all over the world, and it probably happens if you're sharing your faith in your community as well. And you'll read about Iomi in the book who saw women who are widows now with orphans or with young children, and as a widow with young children, she's able to minister to them because they're listening and they're saying, wait a second, you tell us how God worked in your life? That's very interesting. I sat in a refugee camp in Sri Lanka with, you know, the wooden shacks around me and watched Iomi share out of the depth of her experience with God what he had done in her life. And I saw the women go, yeah, I want to hear more about this. So some people show contempt, some show curiosity, but here's the exciting part, verse 34. And it says, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. And that's the exciting thing that's happening. You know, by God's grace, totally by God's grace, we're seeing, we have 350 or 335 indigenous missionary partners in 32 countries, mostly in Africa and South Asia, some in Latin America. But as they share Jesus and the resurrection, as they share their faith, as they share what God had done in their life to turn them from darkness to light, from death to life, and offer that to others, what we see is people who are coming to faith. And because of our reporting system, we know that over 660,000 people last year heard the good news about Jesus Christ. About 36,000 of them for the very first time in villages where they just didn't know anything about Jesus. And most excitingly, about 55,000 people have come to faith in Christ in the last 12 months because of the work of those indigenous missionary partners. So some are contemptuous, some are curious, but some are converted. And if you read the book and you say, you know what, I don't think I can go to Bhutan and be a missionary. I don't think I'm called to do that. Or I don't think I'm called to go to Kenya and live in the, you know, with Somali refugees who are all, you know, Muslims and hating Christians. I don't think I'm called to do that, but I'd like to see those people reach for Christ. I really want all people everywhere to repent, and I wonder what I can do. The Reachable will tell you what you can do. You can become a partner with one of those people. You can share a few dollars, you can share a few prayers, and you can partner up with one of those indigenous missionaries, and you can be a part of the Great Commission without ever leaving your own home. And you know what? I believe that that's the next great wave of missionary activity. We've seen waves of missions activity in the first century, obviously we saw it. In the mid-18 to mid-1900s, the second great wave of mission activity where people went from the West to the rest. I think the next great wave of missionary activity in the world is going to be when you and I, when people in the West realize that what has God placed in our hands, and how can we partner with our brothers and sisters in order to reach the world for Christ? We give what we can, they give what they can. They have opportunities, we have resources, we put them together, and people can come to faith, and people will hear the message. So, as I said earlier, if you would take the book home and you would honor me, you'd read it, you'd honor me twice. And if you would respond in any way that God wants you to, it would be an incredible honor. And I want to encourage you that you can make a difference. You remember when you thought you could? You can. I understand we're going to sing a song as we head on out. So why don't you guys come on up and get ready, and I'll pray, and then we'll sing our way out. So Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you did come from heaven to earth. You came with a purpose, the purpose to go to the cross, to pay for the sins that each one of us had done, to provide a way for us to come back into relationship with you. And Lord, thank you that somebody at some point in our lives cared enough to bring us the message of Jesus and the resurrection, to bring us the message that you so loved the world, that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Thank you that somebody cared enough to bring us that message, that someone gave enough care, that someone was provoked enough over our lost condition that they would sacrifice to bring us the message like you sacrificed. And Lord, I pray that you'll move our hearts as well. God, break our hearts with what breaks yours. Break our hearts. Provoke us over the fact that there is an unreached world waiting to hear your good news, while we, who have it in abundance, hold it close to our vests. And Lord, I want to ask that you would you tell each one of us what you have us to do? What's our unique part to play in reaching your world with your message? And Lord, as you reach out to us, we will respond. We commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.